Matthew chapter 5, if you guys would also please put your bulletin or a bookmark in Matthew chapter 28, because we're going to be referencing that and reading a passage of Scripture from there. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. It's the greatest sermon in history. It's a three-chapter sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7. It represents standards that we can't meet, as well as the Holy Spirit-empowered life that we're to pursue. So we see these standards, we realize we can't meet them. There's no way that we can meet them to be able to get into heaven. That's been out for a long time ago. Only Jesus lived perfectly and righteously to get into heaven based on his entire life and what he said and what he did and what he thought and being obedient to God the Father. And we go to heaven based on Jesus' righteousness. That's the only way we can get in, based on his finished work on the cross, based on his goodness that's put to our spiritual bank account. And we're all there, right? We understand that. That said, the standard for the kingdom of heaven is still very, very high. And we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, and he's perfect, so he's not going to give us a perfect standard for what kingdom life looks like on this world. And so that's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, is the greatest sermon ever with what does kingdom living, heavenly living look like here on the earth. It's in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus concludes the first 21 verses of this teaching by telling us that true righteousness looks different than how the religious leaders were acting. The scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of that time, they had outward righteousness, but their hearts were wicked. Matthew 23, 27 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." So they had their assessment that, oh, we're doing pretty good. We got our righteousness, we've got our position, we've got our power. You know, look at all these things that we do. And then the assessment of Jesus is totally different because he looks at the heart. And the entire Sermon on the Mount is heart-oriented. Sadly, many churches today even focus on the outward part of our life, public behavior at the expense of inward character. And there was a church a number of years ago that really struggled with this, and the pastor wrote a book that included an assessment of these shifted and asymmetrical priorities. And Robert Gerard said this: "Spirituality at his church was being equated with rules and man-made standards. A woman's spirituality was judged by the length of her skirts and how much makeup she did or did not wear. A man was spiritual if he didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't play cards or shoot pool, and didn't go to movies, didn't say darn, paid his tithe, was endlessly busy on church committees." What a guy. "His life didn't really have to produce anything of witness in the outside world or love within the body of believers. He could indulge in all sorts of sins of attitude and desire as long as he refused to taste, touch, or handle the specified no-nos. He could hobnob with the spiritually elite in the church." And isn't it interesting and true that some of the most evil people can have a very pristine outward appearance? The Lord says, "No. My righteousness doesn't look like this at all. My righteousness deals with the heart." And the reason why, and it's really genius because God created it and this is his deal, once the heart is changed, it impacts your behavior. Once the character is handled or addressed, it shows up in our conduct. That's the concept here. And Jesus wants us to consider this. There's an interesting little phrase in Proverbs 23, verse 7. "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." As he thinks in his heart, so he is. What do we think about? What do we imagine? What do we set our hearts upon? And I've told you before, the heart will always make a convert of the mind. That's why we have to be careful about what we set our hearts on. And then Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Important verses here. And then Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And as I was studying this week, I dove down into the word for issues, because we all have them. Issues means boundaries and borders and your goings out and your coming in and the source. So it can mean, depending on the context, all those things. A lot of things come out of our heart. That's why we need to guard it. And Jesus is teaching us that true righteousness starts in the heart. For those of you who like to take notes and you're recording the points and whatnot and tearing up this chapter with me, verses 21 through 48 contain six matters of the heart. We've been through three of them, but there are six. So one, we found out that if we don't harbor hate for our brother, if we don't harbor hate in our heart, we're not going to murder him. It starts in the heart. Number two, if we deal radically with sin and lust, we're not going to commit adultery. Number three, if our heart is set firmly upon God's standard for marriage, we will not divorce our spouse. And in some of your Bibles, you might even see the heading of those different sections. Mine says murder, adultery, and divorce. But the kingdom living in those areas starts in our heart. And you can say that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. How is your heart oriented? What do you set your heart upon? And in our text this morning, Jesus will teach us three more areas where kingdom righteousness is required. And I just thought I would continue that list from earlier, beginning with number four, if that makes sense. Okay, I'm getting some nods. Not nodding off, that'll happen later. So number four, Jesus is going to teach us about the integrity of our speech. Look at verse 33 of Matthew 5. He writes, or says, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Speech and language and communication are all very, very important to God. Why? He created all those things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know what he also created? He created language. He created communication. In the third verse of the Bible, it says that God speaks. First words ever spoken were spoken by God. And through his words, it's revealed his power to create something out of nothing. That's a powerful God. His words reveal that he desires to communicate who he is. His words in Genesis 10 reveal to us that he's the author of language. In fact, all human language can be traced back to the Middle East. The Bible brings more clarity in that it identifies that language was divided at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And there it talks about the plains of Shinar, which would be in the area of modern-day Babylon or modern-day Iraq. So when linguists study language, they're able to trace back language to this area, this one specific area on the planet, and guess what? They just all end there. Somehow these languages just spontaneously began thousands of years ago at that place. Huh, how about that? That's exactly what our Bibles tell us. Did you know that 80% of the people in the world today speak just 93 languages of the 7,097 languages and dialects that are out there. It's amazing. That's 80% of the people speak 1.3 of all the spoken languages today. These all come from about 136 language family groups that trace back to the Tower of Babel. And Genesis 10 and 11 lists the majority of the families associated with that language explosion. So why is language and speech important? Language and speech is important because for us, when we communicate and when we talk, it ultimately represents God in whose image we are made. The reason we communicate is because God's a communicator. The reason we have language is because it started with God. If we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and are now members of God's kingdom, our speech should represent the heavenly country that we're from. We should know that language. If we're part of the heavenly country, we should speak that language. And so the question is, what is Jesus addressing in verses 33 through 37? He's addressing the integrity of our speech. Our integrity. He continues with the pattern that we're familiar with in this section of Scripture. You have heard it said, but I say to you. What is he doing? He's unwinding and addressing bad teaching, false teaching of the day. So he's talking about oaths and swearing. The Bible teaches that oaths and vows are very important. And you need to know that Jesus is not prohibiting them, but the problem is that people were treating their so-called vows very lightly. And the Jews and the religious leaders of that day, they had created a loophole in the law. So when they made a vow and they would say, well, we swear, they would swear by heaven, they would swear by earth, Jerusalem, their head, attempting to add weight to whatever they were claiming or whatever they were committing to before another person or another party. And then they would leave wiggle room. And so if it didn't happen or if they couldn't come through on what they committed, they would say, well, because I didn't swear unto this or that, I don't have to perform my vow. I don't have to come through now. So they were weasels. They'd come up with an entire system and protocol regarding what was a binding vow and what was not. Now at this point, turn with me over to Matthew 23, and Jesus illustrates the ridiculousness of this very beautifully. Matthew 23, drop down to verse 16, and he says this, Matthew 23, 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it is obliged to perform it? Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Wow. Jesus absolutely disassembles their system of what's binding and what's not. And I hear this, are you kidding me kind of attitude in his coming against them. But it represents this bizarre system where the religious leaders of the day had created this thing in order to make vows, but then not fulfill them. Now, vows are very, very important, but Jesus is not prohibiting them. And for example, and there's many, Old Testament and New Testament, that you can look up. But for example, in Bible times, Someone might make a vow in order to validate the strength of their commitment. And it's very straightforward, like in the case of Jonathan and David. When Jonathan saw that David was indeed the next anointed king for Israel and not him being the son of Saul, they made a vow to each other that they wouldn't hurt each other and that they would treat each other well. Okay, and that vow was binding, and they both upheld that vow. But then Jephthah in Judges 11, he made a very, very foolish vow regarding his daughter. So when vows are made, God expects them to be fulfilled. When we make a commitment, God expects us to come through on those commitments. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Over the years, well, actually many years ago, in the denomination that I was raised in, they would do a thing called pledges, where you would pledge so much and you wouldn't actually put the money in the pot or write a check, but you would make a pledge, and they would have building funds or for this thing or for that thing. And I remember as a kid, you know, pledging however much, right? And then realizing, oh, I got caught up in the presentation and I never completed that. And I felt horrible. And even, I mean, how, I'm not going to tell you how many years ago that was, but I still think about that. Like, oh, I wish I never would have made that vow. King David knew that vows were serious. Psalm 66, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. That's interesting, isn't it? Does that sound a little familiar? How many times in our life have we made vows to the Lord when we're in trouble? Where we're at the total end and we think this is the final, Lord, if you don't do this, then I'm going away or whatever. And we pray, Lord Jesus. Sometimes we get a little Pentecostal, a little thespian. Lord Jesus, if you just get me out of this, oh Lord, I will never do such and such. And I will commit to do such and such. Or Lord, if you solve this, if you do this one thing, then I will fill in the blank. And if we're honest, we've all done that. But isn't it true that on at least some occasions, when God came through, we did not, if we're honest? In the words of Solomon, it's best to let our words be few. But if we do cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I'm committing to, and the Lord says, okay, fine, he gets you out of it, then he's going to hold you to that. So we better do it. To illustrate just how bad this was in Jesus' day for him to address it, listen to what R. Kent Hughes writes. He said, the swearing of oaths had degenerated into a system of rules as to when you could lie and when you could not. The results were incredible. There was an ongoing epidemic of frivolous swearing, and oaths were continually mingled with everyday speech. They would say, by your life, by my beard, or may I never see the comfort of Israel if. There was an inevitable trivialization of everyday language and integrity. It became common practice to convince another that you were telling the truth while lying by bringing some person or imminent object into reference. The deception was very subtle. One rabbi taught that if one swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound, but if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding. Absolutely ridiculous. But you know, we see the breakdown of our speech today in our modern culture, don't we? And Jesus says in verse 37, back in Matthew 5, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever more than these is from the evil one. Now, how often do we fall into the more than these category? We say too much. I more regret the things that I've said that I wish I didn't say than the things that I didn't say and wish I would have, if that makes sense. We say things in our speech that relate to this passage. When someone says, hey, let me be honest with you. And then that leaves me thinking when people say that, well, are there other times when you're not honest with me? Or someone says, you know what, bro? In all honesty, are you not honest with me sometimes? Or I'm going to be frank with you. Well, I just want you to be frank with me, even though your name's not Frank. I want you to be frank with me all the time. Or when people really have to start going, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I give you my word. Or, you know, I swear. Or scout's honor. Or cross my heart. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Or SpongeBob's shoe. Or whatever. Right? Jesus is teaching that our words should speak for themselves. When we say something, we should mean it. When we commit to something, we need to come through. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Let your words be governed by truth and let your promises be governed by faithfulness. So when we speak, may it be true. And when we make a promise to someone, may we also be known as being faithful. In a world of spin and fakeness and exaggeration and broken promises, kingdom people should stand out for simple, steady truth. Just be simple in our speech. No theatrics or manipulating speech. Just honest words that flow from an honest heart. In our communication with God and in our communication with other people. James 1:26, and James is always, you know, that hard hitter. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Oh, we need to set a watch over our lips and have our words be few. But believers and of the heavenly country, we need to have integrity in our speech. Integrity in speech. Number five, the importance of our response. He says in verse 38, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you to not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So Jesus is pushing for a kingdom response in a world that is just totally ready to go for retaliation. That's our world. The old standard from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy was truly an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was not for personal revenge. That was judicial restraint. That's the concept there. There would be justice served, but there would not be excessive justice meted out. That's the point. It couldn't go beyond that. And the religious leaders, they would falsely teach that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a relational obligation. So you lost an eye, then you better take the eye of your neighbor out or whatever. It was absolutely reciprocal, and this is the law of God, and you needed to mete this out to your neighbor. The Old Testament law was limiting, but it had become and turned into a license for retribution. When he's talking about a strike, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other. The slap and this hit, it's talking about an insult. That's what it's talking about. And anytime, even in our culture, when you get slapped, I don't recommend it. Live your life in such a way where you don't get slapped. It's a good principle. But when you get slapped, it is absolutely a sign of disrespect. Okay? And when that happens, our flesh wants to rise up. It wants to retaliate. You know, it wants to defend. That's just the flesh nature. And when we're offended like that, we've got this inner lawyer that rises up, that we think passed the bar exam, and gives us permission to come back even harder. Oh yeah? Well, take this. That's just the nature of the flesh. And here Jesus is addressing our tendency for personal vengeance and this thing inside of us called ego defense. Have you guys felt that before? That, you can't do that. You can't write that. You can't say that about me. You can't think about saying something like that about me, even if you didn't say it. We're good at rising up and defending ourselves before other people, and sometimes we're not so good about rising up and defending other people before others. And the big idea is that kingdom people are not controlled by retaliation. And you see this in our world, in relationships, maybe at school or at work, where something happens and someone rises up. Oh yeah, you can't do that. And then they do something back. And it just keeps on scaling up. So Jesus says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This is one of four examples that Jesus gives regarding not resisting an evil person. Okay, the first example is, whoever slaps you or insults you, turn the other cheek. First example. Now, people with just this one example, you know that this is a hot button, or people want to know, what does this mean in our life today? Well, people do one of two things here, at least, but I'm going to mention two. Number one, they misapply the passage into passivity or being like Gandhi. Okay, and some people who have gone that route, they've even argued against a police force or a military force for a nation. That's number one. But number two, they will dismiss it entirely and cast it away as being unrealistic. Oh, there's no way that that's going to work in this world because of this reason or that reason. The big question that people will ask is, does this mean that we never defend ourselves? What's the answer? No, but it does mean that we surrender personal retaliation towards someone else who has insulted us. Jesus is not abolishing civil justice, government responsibility, personal safety, or the protection of others. He's confronting the heart that insists on personal vengeance. And so the context is a personal and or public insult, not a criminal assault, all right? This right here that people fail to see, this is about wounded pride, this is about ego, not life-threatening violence or personal safety, okay? That's what he's talking about. Jesus is speaking about our ego and pride because it's ready to go. And he's saying, look, calm down. Let him insult you. Don't respond like they're responding, because this is going to go not just nowhere quick, it's going to go downhill quick. And Jesus wants us to be a witness. And really with all of these things, as we'll get into, we've got Jesus inside our hearts. We're destined for the kingdom of heaven. We're child's kids. No one can steal our joy. No one can take our salvation. We're good to go. God has a heart for other people, and part of not responding in kind when people aren't kind to us helps us retain our witness. So Jesus isn't talking about criminal justice. He's not addressing protecting your family or stopping an evil person from doing harm. He's dealing with our pride. He's addressing the thing that rises up inside of us so quick. Oh, you're going to pay for that. Oh, you did not just say that. That's what Jesus is addressing right here. He's not talking about self-defense. He's not talking about protecting others with this turn the other cheek concept. J. Vernon McGee actually tells about an Irishman who got hit on the right cheek. And then he turned the left and he got hit on the left. And after he got up, he beat the stuffing out of that guy. He beat him so hard. And then the guy ended up saying, why in the world did you do that? And he said, well, the Lord said, turn the other cheek and you get hit. But he didn't tell me what to do after that. So he took care of it himself. You think about Jesus preaching this. Did Jesus not live this out? How often was Jesus insulted? And harshly, too. He was called a glutton, he was called a drunk, an illegitimate child, a blasphemer, and a madman. And then we see Jesus walking this principle out perfectly. And you can say Jesus is the master of not winning the little battle in order to win the war, right? He's got a goal. So the slap, let's call it, is one example of four. Look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So in Jesus' day, it was possible to sue someone and even sue the shirt off of someone's back. But in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24, it says that the outer coat could not be taken. Why? Because that would be your last possession. That long coat, that heavy overcoat would be something that you would often sleep on or sleep in. And Spurgeon said this, he said, let him have all he asks and more. Better lose a suit of cloth than to be drawn into a suit of law. The courts of our Lord's day were vicious, and his disciples were advised to suffer wrong sooner than appeal to them. Yet even in a country where justice can be had, we are not to resort to law for every personal wrong. We would rather endure to be put upon than to be forever crying out, I will bring action. When I was putting this in the message this last week and looking at that, which really helped me understand that verse, I was reminded of the grade school play yard. Oh, my dad's going to sue your dad. You ever hear that kind of banter before? Well, Paul repeated this idea of Jesus in Romans 12, 21. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are some things that we just need to let go, and we don't need to be court happy. Number three, verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You're probably aware that Israel in this day was under Roman occupation. And a Roman soldier had the legal authority to compel civilians to carry their gear or carry their food or carry their equipment for up to 1 mile. This was burdensome. It was humiliating, deeply resented by the Jews because it symbolized oppression and their loss of freedom. And Jesus choosing something that his audience hated is just, I mean, we're looking at a masterclass of preaching here. They hated this concept of being conscripted to carry a Roman soldier's burden for a mile. And what he does is he takes the thing that they hate and despised, and then he flips it entirely. And instead of resisting or resenting or doing the bare minimum, Jesus says, you know what? You should do more than is required. You should do more than the legal limit, more than is demanded. And the point is this. Only a spirit-filled Christian would want to go the second mile because of Jesus' words. The only person crazy enough is the person who's crazy about Jesus to actually go a second mile. And if that first mile was attained and the Roman soldier said, okay, you can put the burden down, and that spirit-filled Christian said, you know what? I want to go a little further. I want to go a little farther. That would crank on some gears in the Roman soldier's heart. That's the point. It's so otherworldly and out of this world because we're from a different country now. That the Roman soldier would be asking, why are you doing this? No one else in this entire country is doing this. It's for a witness. It's for the glory of God. And additionally, if you're willing to go the second mile, you know what you have? You've got a captive audience. Even more of a captive audience, really, than one that's sitting next to you on some plane and buckled in, because they can always just put earbuds in or whatever. You're carrying someone's burden for them. You're doing something nice for them. Even doing something nice for your neighbor. They're like, they almost feel compelled to talk to you a little bit more. Number four, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. As kingdom people, Jesus wants us to be giving. He wants us to be giving. And what's the limit? Only love will tell. He wants us to be giving. Why? Because Jesus is giving. He gave his life. He wants us to be giving because God the Father is giving. Now, there are boundaries and wisdom with this. In some cases, it would not be wise to give to a person who asks. It would actually be detrimental. It would not be wise to lend money to a certain family member bent on self-destruction. We're to be giving people just as God has been giving towards us. We should be ready to give to people what they need and not necessarily what they want. A beautiful case in point is found in Acts chapter 3. And so there was a lame man, and he asks Peter for a donation. But instead of giving this lame man silver or gold, Peter went above and beyond, offering the power of Jesus to transform his life and to bring healing. We need to be giving people, and that's the point there. Number 6, the imperative of love. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, it's true that the law of Moses commanded us to love our neighbor. But there's nothing in the scripture that commands us to hate our enemy. That's not there. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The problem is that the scribes and Pharisees twisted the scriptures and they added the part, and you shall hate your neighbor. That's why Jesus was so upset with them. Adding to the scriptures and saying, this is what the Bible says, that's a no-no, even today. While God did command Israel to push out the Canaanites and dispossess them of the land, and while David did write passionate psalms about his enemies, there is nothing stated in the Bible about hating the oppressor or hating our enemies. In the Old Testament, Israel's sense of being God's chosen people often led them to have special care for fellow Israelites. And even too, there were special laws that required compassion upon Gentiles and foreigners, because God wanted Israel to be a light and a witness. But over time, this special care became favoritism to other Jews, to the neglect of outsiders. And by Jesus' day, the term neighbor was generally limited to Jews and converts. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles and teaching about the true God, Israel had become exclusive, arrogant, and proud. And the Jews thought very poorly of Gentiles and looked down upon them with great contempt. Listen to what William Barclay said. He said, the Jew said that God created the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. Ouch. That's not a good witness. That all of the nations God made, he loved Israel alone. That the best of serpents crush and the best of Gentiles kill. That it was not even lawful to aid a Gentile woman in labor because it would only bring into the world another Gentile. The barrier was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, a funeral for that boy was carried out. Even setting foot in a Gentile's house defiled the law. That was the attitude back then. And that helps us understand some of the mind-bending work the early church had to do in the book of Acts. When God's changing Peter's heart in order for Cornelius and his household to get saved. And then he goes back and he's got some brethren saying, what were you doing in a Gentile's home? You know, and he's like, and you see it too. All I know, and he just says, this is what God did, and this is how I obeyed. It's like, don't blame me. You know, blame God. He set this all up. So in the Gospels, when the lawyer asks Jesus, who is my neighbor, in Luke 10, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus radically widened the definition of a neighbor and basically said a neighbor is anyone we encounter in need, a Jew, a Samaritan, or a Gentile. And so in that parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus removes all limits of compassion. This teaching, along with his commands to love enemies, shaped the early church, calling believers to love all people while still showing that special care towards fellow Christians. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This verse teaches that God extends his love even to his enemies. It shows that God shows no partiality. And to love our enemies and to do good towards them, that's not a natural response. That's a fleshly response. That's a worldly response. But we're not of this world. And to help us, Jesus gives us three practical things that we can do to extend love to those we consider adversaries. Number one, he says we should love them. We should love our enemies. Now, in order to do that, we need to be understanding and recipients of the love of God. And when we understand the love of God, then we're able to love others and allow God to love others through us. And part of this is God doing the work in us where we see people as God sees people. That's a righteous prayer. God, give me a greater heart for the lost. Lord, help me to see this person in front of me the way you see them. Number one, love. Number two, we should bless them and do good to them. One way to do this is to not respond to their evil actions. If they're evil, they're evil for a reason. They did something. I don't know. I mean, you could just think of normal things in your life where people are doing something that is just bad towards you. And the first thing, and the first step would be, don't do evil back to them. We can look for good ways to reach out to our neighbors and serve them. And it might look different depending on if it's a neighbor, if it's a coworker, a classmate, family member. But God will lead us. We can pray that God blesses them and that his kindness would lead them to repentance. And then number three, we're to pray for them. Prayer changes things. Yes, it will change the person, but as we pray for that person that we're considering an enemy, guess who's also being changed? We are. He's softening our hearts so that we can receive, you know, his love for that person and perhaps even a solid direction, something to say, something to do. And we must remember that if we pray in God's will, he said, pray for your enemies. Okay, you swallow hard. Okay, God, help me to do that. And then when we pray according to his will, he hears us and he's going to do it. But it's in his timing and in his way. So that's a powerful thing to do, to pray for our enemies, where God wants to do a work in them, but God also wants to do a work in us. He'll soften our heart. He'll humble us as we remember our great need for his mercy and grace. And ultimately, God's big heart, his big tent mentality, he wants everyone to be saved. He wants the enemy saved. And I know that's hard for us. And you're thinking of that one person going, I think I'm okay if I don't see him in heaven. That's not God's heart. He wants to see everybody in heaven. 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. That's why we see the whosoever verses in the Bible. Whosoever believes on Jesus will have everlasting life. Anyone who believes on Jesus and repents of their sin and trusts in him for what he did on the cross, they're going to be saved. That's what God wants. So are these things easy? No. They're really, really hard. Are they necessary? Yep. They're essential, and they're commanded, and they impact our witness. John Trapp said this, "A hard task I must needs say, but hard or not hard, it must be done, be it never so contrary to our foul nature and former practice." And the next verse speaks to why we should do this. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." The point here, Jesus is saying, this is what sons and daughters of God do. They love their enemies. They don't retaliate against their enemies, and they pray for their enemies. If we've been bought by the blood of Jesus, who died on the cross for sin and was buried and rose from the grave, if we're saved, then this verse is one of those verses that teach us how to live as saved people. In verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" The truth is, it's easy to love the lovable. Oh, I love my tribe. I love my family. Oh, I love the people in my church. Okay, well, most of them. But, I mean, we're honest right here. But it's easy to love the lovable. And Jesus is saying, what's the point? But where we really get to show the love of God is when we love the unlovable. It's easy to love people who are like you, who agree with you, who treat you well. It's hard to love enemies. And when he uses the term enemy, he's not just talking about or always meaning a violent persecutor, okay? It's hard to love enemies, but this person could be, it could be someone who wronged you and they never apologized. They never owned it. The person who questions your leadership or someone who's undermined you or even a family member that's betrayed your trust, right? Jesus is calling us to a heavenly level, a standard that's otherworldly. And Jesus and God the Father are that standard. Now, did they love you when you were lovely? No. Did they love you because you were like them or had common interests? No. Do you see where this is going? I mention this because a lot of people misunderstand this passage. Listen, loving your enemy does not mean calling evil good. Loving your enemy does not mean removing boundaries or putting yourself in danger. Are you guys with me? It doesn't mean ignoring sin. It does not mean trusting somebody unsafe. What does it mean? It means that we're refusing hatred. It means that we're refusing revenge. It means that we're taking the highest road possible where we're seeking God to do a work in that person. Is that hard? Oh, in a lot of situations, absolutely hard. But this is protective so that we don't get bound up in bitterness or all, you know, just wrapped around the axles with hatred. Verse 47, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Jesus is saying we're supposed to be different, heavenly minded, different than those that are in the world. And you look at our position, right, in Christ, where Paul said, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What is man going to do to me? What can man do to me? Is he going to short circuit me to heaven? Okay. You know, if I'm alive, if I have breath, I'm going to praise my Savior. I'm going to honor the Lord. You and I, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have a better life than non-Christians right off the bat. We have Jesus as our shepherd. We have a better power. People talk about, well, this is my power or that's my power, or even watching the Olympics. Like, what is the deal with all the Pokemon advertisements? Like, I thought that was like a 30-year ago thing or whatever, but it's still going on. And you've got adults saying, well, I get my personal power from this particular Pokemon. And that was the exact thing that we were warning the church of 30 years ago. It's crazy. Well, we have a better power than Pokemon or anything else, right? We've got the power of the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father and Jesus dwelling in our hearts. We have the triune God taking up residence in our lives. Isn't that amazing? That's a lot of power. We have a better perspective on our past, present, and future. We know about our origins, the origin of the world, its creation. We know about God's plan for mankind and our purpose here and now, and we know about the future because almost one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and a lot of that has not been fulfilled yet. That's exciting. We know the future. We have a better life now. We have a better future than anyone else. And because of all that, our character should be different than those in the world. And that's what Jesus talked about earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are to be the salt of the world and the light of the world and a city on a hill. You're to be different. The world says, limit your love. And Jesus says, reflect your Father. And he finishes up this section saying, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we understand that this is the standard, but we also understand that we can't meet the standard in order to get into heaven. That's a closed door. And Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They had just a wrong view of righteousness. So we have the view of righteousness where because of Jesus' holiness, he puts that to our spiritual account, and we get into heaven based on what he did for us. That's settled. But the word perfect here is still a high, perfect, holy standard, but the word perfect means complete. Jesus says, you need to be complete just as your Father in heaven is complete or perfect. What's he relating to? Well, what's the context? The context is these six things in this chapter. He wants us to be complete in this. He wants us to be trending towards this. Like with loving enemies. Before we love our enemies, Jesus modeled it for us. We see that in the scriptures. Romans says that we were enemies of God, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We don't love enemies because they deserve it. We love enemies because we were one, and that changes everything. So when we just talk about the issue of loving our enemies and loving other people, listen to this. We look most like our Father when we love those who don't love us. That's a God thing. And that's what he's working in our heart. Jesus sets the standard, but he also fulfills the perfect law because we could not. He met the standard for us, but he calls us to a higher standard than the world. Jesus is perfect, and he wouldn't give us a less than perfect standard for how to do life. You know, if he set the bar at 85, then we would be probably trying to be content in our flesh at 75, right? It's a perfect standard, and this is what he wants us to be trending towards. These are the things that Jesus is working in us, but these are things we need to be aware of and be submitting to. In all of these areas, he properly interprets Old Testament teaching about spirit-empowered kingdom living. And when we do it this way, when we do it this way with the power of the Spirit, that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because they had this outward, pious, loophole-laden righteousness that wasn't righteousness at all. So you want to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? You want to do kingdom living in the here and now? These are the heart issues that Jesus is getting at. And in the next chapter, he's going to transition to spiritual activities and then our attitude toward material things. So there you go. Chapter 5 of the Great Sermon on the Mount is under our belts. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your word and your truth, Lord. And we do recognize that there's no way that we can accomplish these things to change our own heart or to love our enemies. But Lord, you've given us direction, Lord, you've given us things to pray about. You've given us practical things to do, clear expectations. And Lord, we know that your commandments are our enablements. We know that these things are possible, especially with the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do them on our own. I pray, God, that you would work these things into our life regarding our speech, regarding not retaliating, Lord, and about loving other people. Lord, we thank you for your word that's faithful and true. Help us to honor you and consider these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.